Hey, I'd like for you to turn, we're going to end up in Psalm 95, but I'd like for you to go to Exodus chapter 17 first for our scripture reading. You know what? Dave Hensley's got a stool up here because the poor frail feller just can't make it through a song without sitting down. So I'm going to borrow it and set my water on it. Our scripture reading, Exodus 17, if you're using an ESV, it's page 59. Oh, Lord, help him. And I'm going to read the first seven verses. The context here is the children of Israel have left Egypt. They're out in the wilderness, and they have seen the 10 plagues decimate the land of Egypt, a direct attack by Jehovah God on all of the false gods of Egypt. They have seen the Red Sea parted and God deliver them from the army of Pharaoh. They have seen God provide manna from heaven. And after all of that, well, this. Exodus 17, verse 1, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin. Now, there's a metaphor. Not really. It really was a real place, but boy, you can draw a lot of parallels from that. They moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Now, you would think they would say to themselves, we saw Jehovah God absolutely conquer the pagan gods of Egypt. We saw him part the Red Sea and swallow up Pharaoh's army. And we saw him provide a type of bread from heaven that we've never had before. I'll bet he can do something here for us too. That's what we think they should have said. But we don't do that, do we? No matter how many times he comes through. Aren't we still the ones saying, Master, carest thou not that we perish? But these people were Baptists because the Bible says, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. That's a plaque upon a wall in many a pastor's study. Verse 5, and the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. And take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. And go, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And Massah and Meribah mean quarreling and testing. So, that's our scripture reading. Would you go ahead and turn to Psalm 95, please? I'm constantly amazed at the modern hectic schedules of families. I used to tell people that we're not going to do that. And then our kids got into junior high and high school. And I will tell you that we were as bad as anybody, but I will also tell you it was a grief to my soul. The busyness just, far from thriving on it, it just about drove me out of my mind. And as some people like to say, with me, it's no drive, it's a short putt. I talked to a young mother once who said that their day started at 5 a.m., and finished every day about 11 p.m. And this is not atypical of way too many people's schedules. They've done studies on this, but I mean, I've even seen it from my own personal observation that, let's take children first. Children have far fewer leisure hours than they used to. Well, you say, well, why does a child need free time? Yeah, I know. And you walked 2 miles in the snow to school and 3 miles coming back, and we understand that. But what I'm saying is this. I was not the greatest student in the world in high school, but my wife was a really good student. And she was involved in school, and she went to the ball games. And what that meant was they had clubs through the school day on one of the days. She did a couple of 3 hours of homework every night. On Friday or Saturday night, she went to the ball game. That was it. That was everything. Piano lessons. Well, that didn't have anything to do with school, but there you go. you come to current conditions, and it doesn't matter what it is, whether it's track and field, whether it's football, whether it's the drama coach, whether it's whatever it is, that teacher, that leader seems to demand complete allegiance. If you want to be in this program, you have to be here for everything. You have to, and then on top of that, you've got seemingly more demanding schoolwork. You've got just tons, and on top of that, weekend scheduling. Folks, I still remember, it's been just since I've come here, that's within the last almost 15 years, I remember the ministerial talking about when they started scheduling sports events on Sundays, Sunday mornings, let alone Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening. And now it's just a given. And now they can't, well, you can't complain about that. If we acknowledge the church, that violates separation of church and state, which it does not, but that's the reasoning. And so you've got this ton of busyness. There are some times that some children have come and said, you know, I wish mom and dad would tell us no on some of these things because we're just so busy. Now, here's the deal. Here's the deal. My kid was one of them. I remember when they were in high school and there was all of this stuff, and when they come and say, can we do this? And I would think through it and I'd think, it's not, it doesn't violate anything biblical. So it's got good, I said, I don't see how you're going to find the time. Oh, but I really want to do it. Okay, because I've seen pastors and they come down so hard on their kids and it just sort of drives them away. And I didn't want to do that. And you know what he said to me years later? He said, oh boy, Dad, sometimes there were times I wish you'd have just told me no because I was just so busy. What do? You can't shoot them and you can't live with them. And then there's the adults. There was a book written by Stefan Lindner called The Harried Leisure Class. And he challenged the notion that the more well-to-do you are, the higher income you made, the more money you made, the more leisure time you had. In fact, he says what happens is just the opposite, that often the more income you have, the higher you go in terms of class, economically, the less leisure time you have. Now, that book was published in 1970. In the meantime, we have had a whole host of labor-saving, time-saving devices that have flooded into our lives. Have you noticed something about time-saving devices? They don't do that. They may do every other thing under the sun, contact, you know, the Pentagon through the internet and rewire your microwave from behind electronically, whatever else they do. They do not save you any time. To the point now where we're getting messages that's basically telling people, if you wanted to use the language of a bygone day, don't type while you drive. Now, that's just a matter of common sense. But these labor-saving devices that are everywhere, they don't really save us any labor. They seem to demand more. They might make it easier in some way. Remember, computers were supposed to usher in the paperless society. Are you kidding me? Do you know how much paper I throw away every week that's just mailed to us here? Now, all of that to say, we are busier now than we have ever been before. And it's not all good busyness. It used to be when they would labor in the fields for 12 to 15 hours. Listen, when the sun went down, you pretty much had to stop. Oh, but the invention of the electric light and on tractors, etc. Why, we can work all around the clock almost if we want to, because that's just being good and efficient. No, it's not. Another thing they tried to do in this same vein, did you know in the French Revolution and also in the Communist Revolution in Russia, both of those revolutions tried to abolish the seven-day week, especially because since they were atheistic or godless in the case of the French Revolution, they did not want to acknowledge anything biblical and the idea of the God made the universe in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and that's why we have this seven-day cycle. They said, we're going to throw all that out. Communist Russia in particular established a 10-day work cycle. Both France and Soviet Russia had to give it up and go back to 6 days of work with 1 day off. Do you know why? Because way too many people got sick. All of that to say, loved ones, there is a reason why God tells us to rest 1 day in seven. Now, let me tell you, the principle of the Sabbath is valid. We don't keep the Sabbath. If you're trying to keep the Sabbath, that was yesterday. Your Sabbath may not always come. I want to tell you that for preachers, usually Sunday is not much of a Sabbath. On Monday, I have no coherent thoughts or productive moments for almost an entire 24-hour period if I could help it. And I tried, when I first came here, I thought, no, there's a good reason for me to be in the office on Monday, and I'm going to go in. I'll take it later in the week. Number one, I found out you really can't teach an old dog new tricks. Number two, I found out that often if I didn't take it on Monday, it just evaporated through the rest of the week. And after about 3 weeks of trying that, I couldn't see straight. Now, the idea of taking 1 day out of seven to rest from our work and to focus on God in worship, the world would tell us, why should you take that time away from, quote, productive things? And so the question that we could phrase from Psalm 95 is, why should we worship God? In a practical sense, there's a great reason. It's good for you physically, let alone spiritually and emotionally. But in terms of taking the time and the effort to worship God, Psalm 95 answers this question in several ways. The first reason we should worship God is because He really is there. Look at verse 1 and 2. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. Look at verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Now, this psalm kind of straddles the fence. It has the purpose of being prophetic in the sense of speaking to ancient Israel in a prophetic way, meaning warning them about something. But it also is kind of historical because it looks back into their past, and essentially the theme of the psalm is, we really blew it big time back in this episode. Let's try to make sure we don't do that again. But the first verses, they're just full of joy. Let us sing to the Lord. Let's make a joyful noise. We should worship God because He really is there. He promised to be with His people. He promises to be with us. I quoted for you from Matthew 18 a while ago, where two or three are gathered in My name, Jesus said, there am I in the midst of them. Jesus is here. Now, I meant what I said this morning, that when we take communion, that Jesus is here in a special way. I believe that with all my heart. When God's people gather to worship in His name, He is here in a special way. This is why it's not good enough to go out in the woods and listen to the birds sing and the grass grow on Sunday morning and say, that's your church. You can worship in nature, and there are times that you should. But when you go out there by yourself, you can have a good time with you and God. But I'll tell you what you don't have. Look beside you. You don't have that. You don't have your brothers and sisters in Christ. I had a man tell me once, he took me out onto his property. He said, "Dave, this is my church." And I said, "Jack, I understand what you're saying. But out here, it's just you and the Lord. You don't have anybody teaching you from the Bible. You don't have a pastor teacher. You don't have faithful deacons. You don't have brothers and sisters in Christ. And you need all of those things too." And it was one of those rare times when I said exactly the right thing at the right time. He went, And it wasn't too long before he started coming to church. Now, there's a trend today. It's been for quite a while, but people will say things like, "Well, you know, people like Jesus, they just don't like the church." There is actually a friend of mine, I haven't seen him for, some time now, I guess, but Dr. Bill Coker said that this man came, he was with a parachurch organization, and he came to World Gospel Church raising money. World Gospel Church supported him and his parachurch organization. And this man, he said, Dr. Coker said, he actually got up in front of our church and said, "You know, I'm not much on the church. I just love Jesus." I said, "He said that in front of a church that supports him?" And he looked at me and said, "Yes." And I almost asked, "Do you still support him?" But I didn't want to go there. I have a good friend, Paul Birch, you've met him. And occasionally when we will go out and play, you know, our 6 times every year, we think it's a good idea sometimes to get together and practice. Not always, because our unofficial motto is practice is for sissies. But when we go to his house and we practice a little bit, what do you think would be his response if every time his wife Roxy walked into the room and said something to Paul and then she left, if I rolled my eyes and what do you think Paul's response would be if he would hear me saying to people, "You know, I'm not much on Roxy. I just love my friend Paul." Do you think he'd be happy with me? It's like, wait a minute, that's my wife. What do you mean? You love me, but you're not much on her. And when people say, "I'm not much on the church, I just love Jesus," what do you think Jesus thinks of that? We're talking about his bride. Now, folks, you say, "Yeah, but the bride's ugly." I know it. J. Vernon McGee said he never saw an ugly bride on the day of her wedding. He said, "Now, I can't speak for the days leading up to or the days after, but," he says, "I've never seen an ugly bride on the day of her wedding." We understand sometimes when the veil comes back off of the church, the reaction is, "Whoa." But folks, Jesus thinks the church is beautiful. Now, there is the church, all of us who believe in Jesus Christ, who one day will be assembled together in heaven. And in the meantime, there are the churches here in this planet, on this planet, and when we get together, guess what? They're made up of sinners. And any time you get a bunch of sinners together, well, you're going to have some sin, aren't you? And so people who, it's so common, especially among among younger ones. And I've been there. I look back on it and I think it's just so easy to throw stones. Listen, do we have faults? Are you kidding me? Of course we do. And it's not just a pastor that knows that. Any church member who has been in a church for years understands the feet of clay. Now let me say, because of God's Holy Spirit at work in us, God overrides that an awful lot. It's not gone. It won't be gone until heaven. We will have flaws and faults and and there will be some real things to cry over, things I'm convinced that make Jesus cry sometimes. But having said all of that, Jesus Christ loves the church. And when he says, where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst, when he had the writer of Hebrews say to us, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. I understand when you come to church, you're gathering with sinners. We know that because you're one of them and you're coming to be with us. That said, when we gather in his name, he's here. And there is something we cannot get any other place, any other where, in any other activity. People want to say, oh, we don't have to go to church. We are the church. Let's just sit in Starbucks and talk about the spiritual ramifications of television shows. And that's the church. I don't know how you spell that, but that's how it's pronounced. We need to come together, to congregate, to worship together, to call on his name together. It's important. Jesus loves the church, and when we come together, he really is there. We should worship God because he really is there. We should worship him because he really is great. Look at verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. The Lord is a great king, literally a magistrate who judges. Now, wait a minute, a great king above all gods? I thought he was the only God. Well, notice it's a small g. When Paul told the Corinthians in the New Testament that sometimes when the pagans are making their offerings to their idols, they are offering them to demons. Now, there's the Hollywood version of demons, you know, horns, spewing sulfur, tails and hooves and all of that nonsense. There's the biblical version. A demon is simply a fallen angel. I'm convinced that many of them are still quite beautiful. But the idea that there are spirit beings in rebellion against God at work against human beings made in God's image to try to make shipwreck of us. If they can't keep us from going to heaven, they try to get us to shipwreck our lives while we're on the way there. And the New Testament talks about the doctrines of demons. Demons teach things sometimes. All of that to say, all of these ancient gods, these pagan gods and so on, it wasn't always something that somebody just made up somewhere. There was a real spiritual reality behind it. Often a fallen spirit, a fallen angel trying to lead people astray into false worship. The Lord, Jehovah, is a great God, a great King above all gods, all false gods. Why do we know he's great? What other God created the universe? In his hand are the depths of the earth. Do you know, as much as I'm intrigued by the idea of space travel and science fiction and so on, really, where no man has gone before is beneath our feet and in the ocean. Did you know that? I mean, we know something about it. And there's an awful lot we're just guessing about. Now, I'm not trying to tell you that hell is in the center of the... I don't believe that. What I'm telling you, though, is all of the great mystery of the depths of the earth, he holds it in his hand. The heights of the mountains that strike us with such awe, he holds it in his hand. The depths of the sea, the Marianas Trench, over 7 miles deep off the coast of, what is it, Australia or Newfoundland? And New Zealand, I'm trying to say. He holds these in his hand. He created them. Now you say, what, he's got a giant hand? It's God's baby talk to us. The great God who really is there. He could hold it all in his hand. When we flew out to see Josh in California, and you remember how I didn't want to sit down all the way in the plane because I'm an uneasy flyer. And yet I remember seeing the Rocky Mountains from the air and just being amazed. I remember seeing for the first time the seemingly endless Pacific Ocean and sharing a couple of sunsets with my wife and son and just watching the sun go down over the vastness of the ocean. There's a word used to describe that feeling. It's called numinous awe, and it literally means God near. You feel numerous awe when you look at things like that. And yet, to be overawed at the sight of those things and to realize He holds all of that and more in His hand. We should worship Him because He really is there. We should worship Him because He really is great. We should worship Him because He really is ours. Look at verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Do you shrink back from saying, oh God, You are my God? It's true. You should say it. Because He looks at you, if you've trusted in Christ, He looks at you and says, you are my child. Does your little ones, children or grandchildren, do they shrink from saying, you are my mommy or daddy or grandma or grandpa? Are you kidding? They demand our attention sometimes, but He really is yours. He really is ours. Let us worship before Him, literally to fall flat on your face. There's a time for that. Now, here's a quibble I have. In churches that like to be physically demonstrative, to a point, I don't have a problem with that. I've told you before, I raise my hands. Now, so, you know, Presbyterians can't get their hands above their belt. And I'm kind of like a Presbyterian in a lot of ways. And I do raise my hands. If I'm in a church service, I never know. Am I raising my hands just to you, Lord, or am I just showing off for the people? Look how spiritual the pastor is. So I just don't do that. Have you noticed that whenever there's a song that has the word lift in it, lift your hands, all these hands go up. Might say lift your voice, all these hands go up. Whatever it says, lift. If the word lift is there, all these hands go up. Have you ever noticed whenever we sing about bow down, nobody gets down on their face? Nobody goes on their knees. Why, I wonder? Maybe this just feels better, going down on your face. That's a different thing, isn't it? That's kind of humiliating. To worship Him humbly on your face, to bow down, literally to bend the back with humility, to kneel. Kneeling was a position not so much of praying, it was a position of receiving a blessing. You go before a king, and he's going to give you something, and you kneel before him, and you receive. It's a position of receiving. This is what unites us, the worship of our God. All the ways that we're different, all the ways we can rub each other's rhubarb, all of that stuff is there, but what unites us is that we all belong to Him through faith in Christ. He is our God, therefore we all belong to each other, whether we like it or not. Let us bow down before Him. Think about the Arab peoples. There's so many diversity among the Arab peoples, the Muslim nations. And honestly, there's only two things that unites them. If it wasn't for these two things, they would be fighting each other all the time. And the two things are their devotion to Islam and their hatred of Israel. Those are the two things that unite them and keep them from each other's throats most of the time, not all of the time. That's an illustration by way of contrast. What unites us is our worship of the God who is really ours. We ought to be, I don't know what's a better word than proud. We ought to be proud of the God we worship. Not my God is better than yours. This is the only true and living God. He is a great king above all the gods. When I was at Moody Pastors Conference a few years ago and sitting, as I always do, by my friend Larry Spear, and one of the preachers was up and he was using an illustration from the Navy. And he said something about the starboard side and da-da-da-da, and everybody laughed and I laughed. And Larry smugly looked at me and said, "Which side is that, David?" And I looked back at him and said, "The right side. My daddy was a sailor." And I knew that because my daddy was a sailor, and I was so proud of him because I love Popeye, and my daddy was a sailor like Popeye. And he taught me starboard and port. Be proud of him. He really is ours. Worship him because he's really there, because he really is great. He really is ours. He really can be trusted. Now we get kind of into the rebuke part of the psalm. He says, "Today if you hear his voice," end of verse 7. Now verse 8, "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness." Remember the passage we read? "When your fathers put me to the test, they put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." Even though they'd seen the 10 plagues of Egypt, the Egyptian army drowned in the Red Sea after they went through it as on dry ground, even though they'd seen the manna from heaven, they had seen God work, even though they had seen a physical manifestation of the presence of God with a pillar of fire, a column of glowing fiery cloud that led them at night, or a pillar of cloud in the daytime that would shade them from the merciless sun and lead them. And how did they know where to stop? The cloud would settle, and they'd put up the tabernacle, and they'd stay there until the cloud lifted. They saw these things, and yet they still had this, "Well, how do we know we can trust God? Well, we need water. Moses, bring us out here to die of thirst." I'll bet he did. What they were really saying is, "We don't think we can trust you, Jehovah. After all, what have you done for us lately?" That was the attitude. They tested him. And he provided for them anyway. Despite the rebellious spirit, Moses struck the rock and the water gushed forth, and he provided for them. But what's called the Meribah, literally the provocation. Massah, literally the temptation. He said, instead of doing that, you should hear him. Today, hear his voice. It's not just if, it's almost if only. You will hear his voice. Hear with undivided attention. To see and hear with responding. Because if we see and hear without responding, it hardens our heart. And there's a warning there, but there's a promise. We should worship him because he really can be trusted. And then the final two verses, this is just warning. Listen, it's not that there's no love here. You loved your children. If you were a good daddy or a good mommy, didn't they know that you weren't to be trifled with too? You can have both of those things. In fact, knowing that they can't trifle with you, they shouldn't trifle with you. That's part of that love. So the idea that God is love, well, of course he is. That doesn't mean he's going to let us get away with whatever we want to do. That doesn't mean we can do whatever we want and God will just wink and say, "Well, boys will be boys and girls just want to have fun." We should worship him because he really is not to be trifled with. Look at verse 11 or 10. "For 40 years I loathed that generation," or was grieved by that generation. "And I said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Now what you need to know is this psalm is compressing two events. The attitude that they exhibited at the waters of Massah and Meribah, where God provided the water for them anyway. That is not where he pronounced this oath of punishment. That didn't happen until Numbers 14, when Moses sent the 12 spies in to the promised land for 40 days. They wandered the land. They came back with their report. And 10 of the 12 said, "It ain't going to happen, boys. There's their giants were like grasshoppers in their sight. They discouraged the people. Only Joshua and Caleb said, "It's the land God has given us. Let's go get it." But the people were discouraged and they didn't believe God and they weren't going to go in. And so basically God said at that point, that's where he pronounced this oath, "They shall not enter into my rest." And for 40 years, 1 year for each of the day that spies looked at the land of Israel, for an entire generation, God was basically waiting out the disbelieving generation, waiting until they finished their lives, and then the next generation got to go in and take the promised land. God, he really isn't to be trifled with. Even Moses found this, because Moses just got fed up. In Hebrew, it says, "You're working my last nerve." And they came back to that rock, and God told Moses, "They need water again, and they're grumbling. Go and speak to it. Don't strike it this time. Just speak to it, and the water will gush forth." And Moses was so mad. And he said, "Must God and I bring forth water from this rock again?" And then he turned and he hit the rock, and God had told him to speak to it. Now he ruined a beautiful symbol there. Because the rock is Jesus. He was struck once when God's wrath fell upon him on the cross. Now all anybody needs to do to have the water of life is speak to the Lord. "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Moses ruined what's called a type. And you know what God said to him? Not even Moses can trifle with God. He told Moses, "You're not going to go into the promised land either." And before he died, he let him come up on a mountain and look over across the Jordan River and see into it from a distance. And Moses kept pestering him and said, "Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry." And finally, the Lord said, "Moses, don't speak to me about this again. You're not going to see it. Not this side of heaven." He really isn't to be trifled with. It's no wonder we think of God as somebody who can just, we can get away with whatever we want. You've probably seen the news report on this poor older woman, this bus monitor on the bus who was being bullied by a group of teenagers. And we just heard part of what they said, and part of what I heard was already bleeped out, and so they were swearing at this woman. They had her into tears. And when they interviewed her, you could still feel her broken spirit. And she said, "I didn't want to do anything because I knew if I did, I'd lose my job." I have no idea what happened to the kids. Maybe something did because of the media focus on it. But if so, that's the only reason. Because most kids in most classrooms today know they can do whatever they want. And there's no repercussions. They can trifle with adults or authority all they want, and there's very little repercussion. And then they start thinking about God like that. "Oh, I do whatever I want." Even the Psalms say, does he actually see? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Oh, yes, there is. You can't trifle with God. And even that comes out of love. We should worship God because he really is there. He really is great. He really is ours. He really can be trusted. He really isn't to be trifled with. We don't have that option with God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that we might hear your heart of love to us, both in the promises and in the warnings. The fact of the matter is, you only warn us about things that would hurt us in one way or another. And everything that you call sin turns out to be harmful to our lives in one way or another. Help us, we pray, to worship you. The world would tell us to be so busy and leave you out. Oh God, we pray, help us to worship you. We pray in Christ's name.